following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, today we're going to be reading from 2 Kings 6. So turn there. I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual because I'm going to share the story of 2 Kings 6 at the outset of the message. So you want to have your Bibles open so you can follow along with that story. But then once you get to 2 Kings 6, we're in the series in Elisha, turn over to the New Testament for the reading, the public reading. I'm going to be reading from Romans 1, 16 and 17. I believe these miracles, we'll talk about this in a minute, these miracles of Elisha are pictures of the gospel. They're just illustrations of the message of grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so as we stand, let's go ahead and stand. I'm just going to read Romans 1, 16, 17. But then you want to turn back after we pray to 2 Kings chapter 6. That's going to be where our attention is to as we listen to the word of the Lord together. So Romans chapter 1, these two verses, so powerful, verses 16 and 17, as the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Amen, amen. May God's word encourage our soul today. Please be seated and let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we are under construction. Our lives are often in disarray. We often have cracks where there's not supposed to be cracks, holes where there's not supposed to be holes. And Lord, we need you, the master carpenter, to work in us, to create in us something beautiful. Individually, in our lives before you as individual worshipers, but together as a family, as a church that would represent Jesus in our community, Lord, we need you to work. Complete what you've begun in us, Lord. We know you will. You always do. But Lord, help us never to resist the construction that your Spirit would have in our soul. Help us not to turn away from him, but to turn toward him. And as we listen to instruction today from your word, help us to have ears to hear. As we listen to warnings, as we listen to correction, Lord, that we would be trained in righteousness for the sake of your name. We want to be a church that reflects Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us so. And help us then, now that we are so loved as to be called your children, to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open up our story. Elisha's ministry is being incredibly blessed by the Lord. Elisha, he's passionate for the glory of God throughout Israel. He also possesses a zeal for raising up young men who will grow to serve the Lord in the future. And so as he has this zeal, more and more young men flock to him to learn about ministry, how to boldly proclaim the truth of God to their culture. They love seeing the Spirit of God at work in Elisha. And so this Bible school grows to the point that it needs more rooms to accommodate the students. Elisha gives his approval to build a new dorm near the Jordan River. It's a perfect place to learn and to study the Word of God and to grow in the gospel. There are trees near the riverbank that provide wood for the construction of the buildings. The river offers an abundance of water and a desert climate. The river is full of fish that students can catch during their sabbatical. One of the students says, "Elisha, we're poor, but that's not going to hinder us. We will work with our own hands to build the rooms. But Elisha, we need you to come with us. We need you because you bring to us God's word and you're filled with God's Spirit. Please come with us." And Elisha's heart wells up in affection and tenderness toward these young men. And he replies, "Yes, I will come with you. I'll move. I believe in what God is doing in your lives." Well, upon arriving down near the Jordan River, the students waste no time in getting to work, chopping down trees to build their school. And one student borrows an axe from a family friend. The owner of the axe says, yeah, sure, you can use it. I believe in what you're doing, but please take care of it. This is my most valuable possession. I can't just run down to Ace Hardware to buy another iron axe. So take care of it. Well, the student assures this friend of the family that he's going to take care of it as though it's his own. And yet, in the midst of the work, the student takes a giant swing to fall a great tree, and suddenly the iron head flies off the handle, and it plops irretrievably into the middle of this deep river. He looks dumbfounded. He can't believe what's happened. And in panic, he looks over across the bank and he sees Elisha and he calls out to him, "Oh no, my master, please help me. This is terrible. This axe was borrowed from a trusted family friend." Elisha, he's calm in the midst of this distress, and he smiles peacefully and he says, "Well, I did hear that splash. So, but tell me, where exactly did the axe head fall into the river?" Student leads Elisha 20 feet down the riverbank to a point 30 feet from shore, and he says, "Right there." And Elisha casually cuts off a branch of a sapling near him, and he takes that branch and he throws it, and it lands exactly in the spot where the student points, and then he quietly waits. It's not more than 2-3 seconds before the iron axe head explodes to the surface of the river like a giant beach ball emerging from a pool. And all the students now stop working. They can't believe what they see. The iron floats like it's filled with air. After a moment, the axe head starts to float down the river, and they're just looking in disbelief, and Elisha says to the young man, "Well, are you going to let it just get away? It's going to float away from it? Go back in the water, retrieve it." Elisha knows that the God who created nature is not bound by nature's laws. He never is. And so the young man splashes down in the cold water, grabs hold of the floating axe head. He feels its dense weight as he clutches onto it. Strange to him, because I thought it must feel light as air, but no, it is a heavy piece of metal. He reattaches it to the handle, and he marvels at the miracle that is performed before him. He prays as he falls down on his knees, "Lord, you are real. You are the God who is alive. You are the God who does marvelous things for your people. You care enough about me and my loss to hear my prayer and praise you, O Lord, God of Israel." Well, during this time, the Syrians were sometimes at peace with Israel. Often, though, they would enter into skirmishes against Israel. The fight to hold on to the land that God gives to Abraham requires constant vigilance. The Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, decides to go to war now, and he meets with his war team, and he says, "Hey, guys, I got a great place for an ambush. Let's camp right down at this spot near the border of Israel and launch a surprise attack. Israel's defenses won't know what hit them." Well, God then speaks to Elisha, and the Lord tells him exactly of Ben-Hadad's plans. And Elisha sends word to the king of Israel, Joram, saying, "Prepare for the Syrians to make an ambush right here at this spot on the map." And so Ben-Hadad's, the king of Syria's, plans all spoiled. This exact same thing happens again and again and again and again. You know, Ben-Hadad makes a plan for a surprise attack, an ambush. Elisha warns the king of Israel. The king of Israel heeds the prophet's warnings, and the Syrians' plans fail. Friends, as we read this story, let us know that the warnings of God are his kind means to save us from the attacks of the enemy. How necessary to heed the warnings of the Lord that he sends to us. Ben-Hadad knows that, hey, there's no way that all these plans could have been foiled by accident. There has to be a spy. There has to be a traitor in my court. How else would the secret plans be known to the king of Israel? So he calls his whole court together and he announces, I know that one of you is a traitor. One of you have been secretly telling our plans to Israel's king. And today I am going to find out who. And they all shudder and shake because they know to be accused is a death sentence. There's one Syrian servant who now speaks up because he's heard of Elisha. And he's heard of what's been happening. And he says, oh, king, we are all loyal to you. I know that there is a prophet of Yahweh, of the Lord who is in Israel. He is the one who hears from the Lord, from Yahweh. He even knows what you say in the privacy of your own bedroom. And Elisha is the one who constantly is unveiling your secrets to the king of Israel. Well, in a rage now, Ben-Hadad says, go get this Elisha. And how ironic, because the God who tells of the plans against the whole nation surely is the same God who will speak to Elisha to warn him. But Ben-Hadad is not thinking along spiritual lines. And he's only thinking, I'm going to make sure this guy Elisha never unveils one more plan. Well, another Syrian servant meekly says, well, I've heard Elisha's in Dothan. So the king of Syria sends out this massive, powerful army equipped with horses and chariots and the most advanced weapons. And here's on their one mission. Get Elisha, dead or alive, get him. The army surrounds the city of Dothan with an overwhelming force. And early in the morning, a servant of Elisha wakes up. And he's just expecting it to be another day. And as he looks out over the city's wall, though, his heart sinks down his stomach. He sees this Syrian army that is surrounding the city, arrayed against him. He trembles as he believes that the men, women, and children of Dothan are doomed to the wicked brutality. He knows what these Syrians are going to do when they invade the city. And there's going to be all kinds of violent atrocities. And so this servant cries out to Elijah, what will we do? What will we do? There's no hope, no hope for us at all. And Elisha again, he walks over to him, put his hands on his shoulder, and he smiles and calmly says, do not be afraid. What? How can you not be afraid? Can't you see the Syrian army just outside the walls? We've never seen anything like this. We're doomed. We're not prepared. Elisha, do not be afraid. Because those who are with us are far, far more numerous and far, far more powerful than those who are with them. The servant looks back at Elisha with disbelief. What are you talking about? And then Elisha gets on his knees before the Lord and he says, oh Lord, please open this young man's eyes to see the reality that you have prepared. And as Elisha prays, the young man's eyes are opened. And now as he looks over the wall, he gasps in amazement. For there in the mountains that surround the city and that now surround the Syrian army is a host of flaming soldiers with flaming chariots, all arrayed in absolute power and glory and might, an army of angels. And he remembers that the Lord is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord who commands the angels. And he calls out, oh Lord, you are our refuge and strength. Now the Syrian army doesn't see any of this. And so the Syrian commander blows the trumpet. A massive Syrian army marches forward against the city. And Elisha again gets down on his knees and he prays to Yahweh, oh Lord, please strike every Syrian soldier with blindness. And at that moment, the marching halts. And the Syrian soldiers that were so powerful, so purposeful, all now reach out their arms. They don't want to stumble into each other. They're looking for something stable to hold on to. Many trip and many fall over, and Elisha now goes out to meet them. This army that's disoriented, blinded, and he doesn't mock them, but he treats them with respect in the midst of their need. And he says, hey guys, follow my voice, follow me, grab on to one another, and follow me. I'm going to bring you to the man whom you seek. Now he knows they're seeking him. And Elisha leads them then now on a 10-mile trek down to the capital city of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And this is the place where Israel's army resides. This is their fortress. And once inside the city, Elisha again prays, "Oh Lord, open their eyes that they may see." And immediately the Syrian army see their vision restored, and they look around and they discover, uh-oh, we are in big trouble. We are without our weapons, and we're in the city surrounded, defenseless, before the Israelite army. Now the king of Israel, he is over the moon about this victory. And he asks Elijah, and he calls him my father. He's respectful. He recognized Elijah wanted to brought this army into his midst, defenseless. And he says, "My father, shall I strike them down now?" His heart's filled with malice. And he's so excited to finally rid himself of this powerful enemy in one simple, single, easy blow. "Shall I strike them down?" Yes, again. And Elisha looks, says, "No, what a dishonorable thing to ask. You shouldn't even entertain the idea. Would you strike down an army he surrendered to you? Is that who we are as God's people? No, instead, feed your enemy. Set bread and water before them. Treat them as friends." Joram does exactly as Elisha says. Elisha's reminded him that the battle is the Lord's. And he sets a feast before the captured Syrians. The Syrians at first think it has to be some kind of trap. Is it food poison? But they're hungry, and there's no other recourse. They begin to eat, and it's such tasty food. Lamb and beef, goat, onions, bread, vegetables, wine, some coconut cream pie. A lavish feast. And after the Syrian army fills their bellies, they're told, you can go home now. Tell your king, King Ben-Hadad, what we have done. The main idea we're going to trace through these stories is that the gospel opens the door for us to encounter God and his loving provision. That's what the gospel does. It makes a way when there is no way. No problem withstands the gospel's ability to supply our need. That's what God does through his son, through the gospel he's given. And if we believe, the gospel will work miracles, things we can't explain, things we could never do on our own, miracles for us and in us. It's fascinating as we review the miracles of Elisha, how each miracle illustrates the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel will provide for any person who believes in it. Each miracle highlights the gospel's impact in some unique way. Let's take a quick review of some of the miracles that we've already discussed and studied up to this point in the story. And take note of the encouraging provision of the gospel. You remember back in 2 Kings 3, Elisha pours out a bowl of salt into a putrid spring, and the Lord makes the corrupted spring pure and fresh. And so I ask you, do you need the gospel? Only if you have an impure heart, because it is the gospel that gives us a clean and pure heart. 2 Kings 4, Elisha instructs the poor widow who has nothing but a little jar of oil in which to live upon, and instructs her, borrow empty jars from your neighbors, and the Lord uses the little jar to fill all the big jars. And again, we ask the question, do you need the gospel? Only if you're poor, like this widow, and cannot provide for yourself what you need for heaven. You see, the gospel gives us everything we need for time and for eternity. Then we think of the next miracle in 2 Kings 4. The mature Shunammite is barren, and Elisha tells her she's going to conceive and bear a son. Within the year, the Lord opens her womb, and she bears a son. I ask you, do you need the gospel? Only if you're desperate and in need of a miracle. Because the gospel answers our desperation. Then the Shunammite son grows, and he's working with his dad in his field. And one day while he's working, he falls ill and he dies. And Elisha prays and lays his body on the child. And the Lord raised the child, this dead child, to life. And I ask you, do you need the gospel? Only if you're dead in your sins and you need life in your soul. For the gospel secures our resurrection. And then the sons of the prophets eat stew that's poisonous. And Elisha pours flour into the poisonous stew, and the stew becomes nourishing food. And I ask you, do you need the gospel? Only if you're hungry for true food that nourishes your soul. The gospel rescues us from the poison of our own sin. And then Naaman is struck with the deadly disease of leprosy, and Elisha tells him, wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and Naaman's flesh is restored, so his flesh becomes like the flesh of a child, like a little boy. I ask you, do you need the gospel? Only if you're spiritually sick. Because the gospel heals us of our fatal disease. Do you see how powerful the gospel is in our lives? It's not something that we receive one day and then turn away from and walk according to law. The gospel is something that we need every day. Do you need the gospel? It's an important question for us to ask. The central, again, idea that we're going to be looking at is the gospel opens the door for us to encounter God and his loving provision. So there's 4 more miracles here, and we're going to look at 4 gains of the gospel as we consider these miracles in 2 Kings chapter 6. The first gain of the gospel is that the gospel brings God's power to us. Do you ever feel weak and unable? Well, the gospel brings God's power, miracle-working power into our lives. The young man who loses the borrowed axe head has no natural means to recover it. The river's deep, it's muddy, it's filled with silt. The axe head would have sunk too deep into the muck. And yet the Lord brings this lost treasure back to him through what? A miracle, a suspension of the natural laws of nature. And I ask you, friend, have you ever lost anything of eternal or great value? Perhaps you've lost your purity, a life that once was walking in righteousness. Now you've stumbled and you can no longer say that you're walking purely or have walked purely, and you can't shake the sense that you are unclean. Perhaps you've lost a clear conscience. There's some sin that continues to nag and plague in the secret parts of your mind and heart. Perhaps you've lost your joy in the Lord, and you feel just engulfed by sadness, by sorrow. Perhaps you've lost your peace. Someone's wronged you, and you're filled with bitterness and resentment over those wrongs suffered. Perhaps you've lost your hope. You look at your future, you look at your life forward, and your future seems so dark, so devoid of light. So what do you do when you lose something of eternal value? Well, you do what this young man does. You go to God's prophet with it. And friend, you and I have someone far greater than Elisha who's God's prophet. We have Jesus Christ, God's mediator, go to. And tell him then what we've lost and where we lost it, and that we need him to restore it. That's what we do. That's how God does miracles, by going to Jesus Christ with our losses. And the gospel promises then to do a miracle, something that this young man never thought was even possible to happen. The Lord undoes the loss to bring about the joy of renewed discovery. Look at verse 6 of 2 Kings 6. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there, and he made the iron float. I love that. The Lord works miracles to bring back what we think has been irretrievably lost. Like, it's gone, we're not even looking for it anymore, we've lost hope that looking anymore or trying to do anything to recover it is futile. And their gospel restores completely that which sin has taken from us. Beloved, do not believe the devil's lie that what you've lost cannot be found. Do you need the gospel? Only if you've lost a treasure that you cannot retrieve on your own. The gospel causes the lost to be found. Now, ultimately, this lost axe head illustrates the desperate condition into which we are born. Our souls are valuable, but are irretrievably lost because of sin. And that's from the beginning. We have no access to bring our soul from death to life. from light, from darkness to light, from separation from God to reconciliation with God. Such a retrieval demands a miracle, and yet a miracle is promised to every person who believes, who goes to Jesus Christ, God's prophet, God's son, God's king, and petitions him in faith. I met many, many people and had many, many great conversations along the way throughout our sabbatical. One of the people that made a big impact on me was a man I met. He's about 72, 3 years old now, and he was so full of zeal for the Lord. You know, just neck deep, how can I serve the Lord? And he's so deep in the service, and he had such joy about what God's doing in the church, about the gospel, and about reaching out to other people. And I talked to him, tell me your story, tell me your story. He says, well, you know, the Lord blessed me. I heard the gospel early and kind of lived somewhat of somewhat of in alignment with the morality of Christianity. Me and my wife, we got married, we had kids. God blessed my business. He ended up, you know, starting out as a simple carpenter, and then he ended up, owning his own business of creating all of the sort of the cabinetry and carpentry for luxury jets. Oprah Winfrey was one of his clients, so you can imagine it's high end stuff. And he says, I sold my business back in 2016 or so, and he says I was just set for life. In 2017, the Lord met me. He says, and he changed my life. He says, me and my wife both came to see that what we were doing, we were living for the world. You know, we just got so involved in the things of this world, and the stuff of this world, and the Lord met me, and I just want every day for the rest of my life to be about him and his glory. And I thought, how could that happen? How could you take a guy who, when he's 68 and lived a life and set for life, he doesn't really have anything, any financial needs or anything, everything's set for him, and suddenly change him to realize my life was lost and now I've become bound and I'm filled with purpose and meaning. How does that happen? And I only have one answer, the gospel. The gospel brings God's power, and that is why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is because it is the power of God for salvation to every person who believes. Every person. That's you. Second, the gospel brings God's warning to us. So the king of Israel has a powerful enemy who actively makes shrewd plans to kill him and to kill his people, and God keeps unveiling those malicious plans to Elisha so that Israel won't be caught off guard and destroyed by an ambush. And as we look at that story, we realize, you know, our enemy is so much stronger and smarter than we are. We have an enemy that constantly seeks to ambush us, constantly is setting snares to destroy our soul, destroy our lives, destroy our relationships with God and with one another, constantly. He's so crafty, but the Lord is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wise, infinitely more knowledgeable than he is. Nothing done, said, or thought is secret to the Lord. His knowledge reaches every place in all times and all persons. Nothing is hidden from the Lord's sight. Nothing. Not the secret plans of a Syrian king, and not anything that goes on in our world, not in the spiritual realm of demons, not in the physical realm of this world. And what a comfort that truth is to those who are God's, who are the Lord's. And yet what a distress it is for those who stand against the Lord. The very same quality of God, his omniscience, comfort to Elisha and Israel, incredible distress and raging to the king of Syria. 2 Kings 6, verse 12, one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You see, when we are the Lord's, we are not left helpless to Satan's schemes. The Lord knows, the Lord's in control, the Lord's sovereign. And what an advantage for us who are in the midst of a spiritual war to be warned of every device, every scheme that the devil lays before us. Everyone. And this is so important for us as we open up Scripture to understand the Lord's warnings are our friends. You know, it's appropriate to take God's promises, you know, and I look at God's promises because I think they're so strengthening, and put them on plaques and put them in our living room, our bedroom, in our offices, all throughout. So we have a God's promise pack, right? Have you ever seen those where, okay, I'm going to take one promise out and read it? That is such a great spiritual exercise. To this day, I've not ever seen God's warning pack. It's filled with warnings, and the scripture's filled with warnings. And yet, God's warnings are as much friends as God's promises are to us. You know, you read modern books that says, this is what Jesus says. You know, I'm channeling Jesus. And there are all these nice things that aren't necessarily wrong, each one of them in themselves. But out of curiosity, they're not warnings, they're not rebukes, they're not corrections, as though God's warnings are like off-putting, like, oh, okay, I guess there's some warnings over here, but I guess we have to acknowledge them. No, they're our friends. What would have happened if Elisha comes to the king of Israel, who at that time, Joram is not a godly man, but he says, you know what, you tell me that there's an ambush at this place, but that's the place where I'm going on vacation. I planned a vacation with my family. I'm not going to listen to your warning, because I want to go on vacation with my family. Wouldn't you say, well, that's foolish, because you go on vacation with your family and all of you will be slaughtered. God's warnings are our friends. We might not like God's warnings because they often go against our own plans, what we want to do, how we want to live, how we want to relate to our world and to people around us. But God's warnings, they're given to us by the Lord to keep us from trouble, to avoid Satan's snares. Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, take heart, take to heart all the words which I am warning you today. So Moses comes before the people and he knows right at the end of his ministry in their life, he's going to pass it off to Joshua, and he says, take note. Now he knows the warnings are coming from the Lord to him, through him, to the people. And he calls them, I'm warning you today that you may command these warnings to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law. Take heed to every warning, for it is no empty word. These aren't just empty warnings, but they are your very life. Catch that? How many Christians forfeit their spiritual life because they blow right past the warnings that God has so clearly laid for us about the snares and the schemes of the devil? And by this word you shall live long in the land. Hebrews picks up on this, and Hebrews says this, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking of Jesus. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, he's talking about Moses, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Do you need the gospel? Only if you have an enemy who schemes to ambush and ruin your life. That's the only reason why you need the gospel. It's not the only reason. It's one of the reasons you need the gospel. The gospel prepares us for spiritual battles by warning us of the devil's specific plans to destroy our souls. Third, the gospel brings God's protection. Elisha's servants looks out to see a powerful army surrounding the city, intent on getting Elisha. The servant shakes in terror, yet Elisha's not afraid. Why is Elisha so calm as the city's surrounded? Why? Because he sees the strength of the Lord. Look at verse 16 of 2 Kings 6. He said to them, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I love that verse. If you believe the gospel, this is always the case. I don't know what the enemy is threatening to take from you, but I know that he is threatening your joy in some way. That's what he always does. And I want you to know that that those who are with you, the Holy Spirit, God, the angels, are more powerful and more numerous than those who are against you. Perhaps the demons are threatening your physical life through some health trial. Perhaps they're threatening your children. Perhaps they're threatening your ability to provide for your family and your work. Perhaps they are threatening to destroy a fellowship. Perhaps they're threatening to rob you of your life's purpose. Friend, I would say to you again, as Elisha said to the servant, do not be afraid. If you're in Jesus, those who are with you are more than those who are with them. David knows this. He writes in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Paul knows this. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? John knows this. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Can I get an amen right at this point? Do you know it? Do you know this is true? That those who are with you are more powerful than those who are against you. Spoke last Sunday afternoon to Pauline Tubal. Up until September, she was a picture of health, and now she's in a hospice care center. She's an amazing sister in our church. As I talked to her, we talked about the gospel, and there was a very real peace and a real confidence that God's protection was over her. I asked her, what are you learning these last 2 months? She says, I'm learning how much God loves me. Isn't that powerful? That's one of the most powerful things we can possibly learn, because when we know God's love, we know of his protection. We know that he will not feed us to the wolves of the demonic forces. Do you need the gospel? Only if you have a powerful enemy that prowls around with the intent to destroy you. The gospel makes us more than conquerors through him who loves us. And finally, the gospel brings God's peace. The gospel brings God's peace. So the blinded enemy marches then, is marched right into Israel's stronghold, right into Samaria, the capital city. The king looks and says, surely it is the will of the Lord to slay them all. And the answer is no. How dare you do that? The Lord brought them to you. It is the Lord who decides, and the Lord is merciful and he's kind. The Lord has a better plan. What is that better plan? 2 Kings 6:22, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go back home to their master, go back home to their wives and their children. Here's the truth. We were once the Lord's enemies, deserving of death, but instead of destroying us, the Lord reconciled us to himself. You see, in one part of this, as we look at this story, it's right for us to place ourselves as the Syrian army, as the Gentiles, or outside of God. And the Lord looks upon us who had declared hostility against the Lord by our attitudes and by our actions, by our willfulness. And the Lord then reconciles us to himself through his kindness. And he does so to us, not through the kindness of a meal and water, but he reconciles us to the kindness of the cross of Jesus. Because while we were enemies, the scripture says, Christ died for us. He died to provide a feast for our souls. He died to provide life. He died so that we could have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, God says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we've been made right before the Lord by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's amazing what the gospel does. It brings peace so we have a real relationship with a real God. We can enjoy God, we can know God, and we can experience his love now and forever and ever. And what this reconciliation with God does is it changes our hearts then toward those who seek to hurt us, toward our enemies. Through the gospel, we now, because we've been treated with mercy by the Lord, can treat our enemies with mercy and forgiveness and kindness. We don't need to respond the way our flesh naturally would respond, with hatred and bitterness. The fight is on. Jesus says this in Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Have you ever tried to do that? You know, I've often throughout my life tried to do that in my flesh. And I said, why can't I do this? You know, I can fake it. I can smile. But how can I really love my enemy? I mean, really look at him and feel a love and a burden and a concern and a care and a peace. How can that happen? I'll tell you, there's only one way, and it is the gospel. When I grab hold of the gospel, not when I say, you got to try and do more, Rich. You know, slap myself a little bit. Stop doing that. That's part of awakening to my own sinfulness. But what I need is the gospel. I need God to do something I can't do for myself. And I know if there's an enemy, someone who's hurt me, someone who's wronged me, who there's still this stir, there's still this in my soul, I know the gospel has not yet had its complete work. And I need the gospel. It's humbling. It's humbling for the king. You know, he didn't want to do that. I don't know if he ever wanted to do that, but he submitted to Elisha. The gospel changed our hearts so we can treat our enemies as friends. So I ask you again, do you need the gospel? Only if you're tired of hostility and strife and conflict ruling over your heart. The gospel places love in our hearts, even for those who hurt us. You know, the way of the world is vengeance and fighting and hostility and condemnation and accusation and strife. Oh, so much hatred in this world. And yet, with sadness and prayer, I recognize that it's not just out there in the world, it's also in Jesus' church. It's not just in Jesus' church, but sometimes inside me. And I need the gospel. We need the gospel. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, do something exactly like Elisha told Joram to do. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Only the gospel brings peace to keep our hearts from hating our enemies. Only the gospel brings peace to liberate our hearts to love them. You know, we know that we are under the influence of Satan when we treat friends as though they're enemies. We know that we're under the influence of the natural world when we treat our friends as friends and our enemies as enemies. It's just natural. It's what the world does. And we know that we're under the influence of God's Spirit when we treat our enemies as friends. You know, Satan, he so often used fear first and then fury next to lead us away from worshiping the Lord and experiencing his grace. And that's what's in that story. First, fear. Oh, we're afraid of the Syrians. Oh, we're mad at the Syrians. We got them. And how those two things, fear and fury, to darken our souls. The true and living God is the one who holds this world in his hand. We can trust him. Do you need the gospel? And the answer, I believe, for every one of us is yes. If you have not ever given your life to Jesus, you need the gospel. You need the gospel to begin a new life. You need the gospel to be forgiven, to be justified, to be adopted into God's family. You need the gospel to secure a home for you in heaven. And the gospel is proclaimed to you, the good news. God proclaims the good news to you. If you've never trusted Jesus, the good news is announced to you. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And God will bring grace and life into your soul. He'll save you. The gospel is for the unsaved, but the gospel is also for the saved. It's God's power that brings salvation into our daily lives. We need God's gospel to continue that work of construction. The gospel brings the power of God so that we continue to experience miracles of recovering that which we lose. The gospel makes us safe in the face of enemies, the enemies that have secret plans to destroy us, and we have an enemy that makes secret plans. The gospel secures us both in the present and the future, regardless of what stands against us, and the gospel frees us to love God and even to love our enemies. So we've been talking a lot about the gospel, and we ask it here now at the end, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. It's good news that God, in love, offers to adopt us into his family and to treat us like his children, that God sent his son, Jesus, to die upon a cross in our place and by the cross remove the cause of our offense against God so that we can have peace with God. And then Jesus rose the third day so that we can have a new life. So we don't have to live the way we lived before meeting Jesus, but we can walk in newness of life, that we can live with a new purpose, a new righteousness, a new love, a new grace. And that is all good news. So how do I benefit from the gospel? Well, we cry out to the Lord in faith. If you've never done that, today would be the first day. Cry out to the Lord in faith. I believe I need the gospel. I need these blessings, this impact of the gospel on my life. And I know Jesus is the means through which salvation, the gospel comes. I believe in him. Embrace him as Lord, as Savior. Turn from sin and open your heart to him. But friends, we as Christians also need to benefit from the gospel. We do so the same way. We continue to cry out to the Lord, Lord, I need Jesus. And I need to open up my heart to all the avenues of grace now that you bring to me through your word and through prayer and through your church and through worship and through fellowship and service and all these ways that you bring grace of the gospel into me. I need to soak in the gospel day after day after day. Do you need the gospel? The gospel's for you. And the Lord is announcing it to you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening the door for us to encounter you and your loving provision. Father, I pray that if anyone is here today who has never received Jesus Christ, that today would be a day of salvation. Today would be a day of turning. Today would be a new day. A day of discovery, a day of cleansing. Lord, I pray for those also who have received the gospel, but maybe perhaps we've wandered away from it. We've lost our focus upon it, upon Jesus, and upon his being our Savior, as being our King. Restore us, Lord, to gospel life for the sake of your name, for the strength of your church. For the glory of Jesus, we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.